We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 3, verse 3. And I noticed, maybe someone knows, but it looked like it was the church's 50th anniversary this past week. I don't know if anyone... listened to this message from Pastor Chuck a while back, and he was talking about in November doing a celebration for the 42nd, and so I thought, oh, I wonder when it is, and it looked like it was like September something 50 years ago, so maybe it's just something for someone to check, but I just thought, wow, for 50 years, how this church has been a witness in the community. And just echoing what Tom said earlier, what an encouragement to see everyone stepping up and serving in different ways and different pastors coming in and helping. And just may God continue to strengthen you and bless you and sustain you to be a witness for him and knowing that he does have a good plan for all that happens and seeing your faithfulness in the midst of the sadness and the grief. And I know Pastor Chuck would be proud of you and the Lord for continuing to serve him. To serve the Lord and be faithful to him, even in the midst of the difficulties. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 22. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That even in great trials and difficulties, we can rest assured that you do have a good plan, even when we can't understand, even when our questions are why and how long, that we can rest assured that you are our Father who perfectly cares for us, who knows all things, and who has a good plan. How we see that in the life of Corrie Ten Boom and the way that you worked through her and used her to protect these people, how you taught her to find joy even in the midst of horrendous circumstances, that she could find all that she needs in you. And we thank you for the Church at the Cross and how you have sustained this place for the sake of your name, how this church has been a witness in this community for the past 50 years, and how we ask that you would continue to uphold them with your righteous right hand, continue to help them to be faithful to you and to serve you and to rejoice in you, even in the trials and the sadnesses and the difficulties that come, that you would give them the grace that they need to keep going and to not lose heart, to be united together and not let Satan divide, to have their focus be upon serving you and honoring you, and that you would strengthen them and form Christ in them so that you would be exalted in them. And as we turn to your word, that you would grant us the help we need by the Spirit to understand and then to live. We know that you are the one who is exalted above all, and that the one to whom you look are those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at your word. So help us to be those this morning that we would stand in awe of you and our ears would be attentive to what you have said. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And we'll stop there. So these verses that we're looking at this morning come in the same section that we started looking at last week, where Peter has begun to transition from the first part of the letter. So in the first part, he's describing for us all that God has done, all the blessings that God bestows upon us in Jesus. And he's just wanting us to see what God has done for us. He's wanting us to behold. Now in the second part, which starts in verse 13, he's calling us now to live in a different way because of what God has done, because of what we have received in Jesus. Now this is how we are to respond. So we're to behold, and now we're to behave in a certain way. We're to receive, now we're to respond. And last week we saw how we're to respond by seeking our eternal hope, by setting our mind on the things that are above, and then by having our present conduct transformed, by living a holy life just as God is holy, and by seeking to remove all of those desires we once had prior to coming to Christ. Now, because we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, we're to live in a new way because of what God has done. In these verses we're going to be looking at, we're going to see how Peter calls us to love one another earnestly by longing for the word of God. So we're to love other people, and how do we come to love other people more? We do it as we long for God's word more and more. So to study these verses, we'll ask three questions. What are we to do? Why should we do it? And then how do we do it? So what is it we're supposed to be doing? And why should we do that? And then how can we do it? So the first thing is, what are we to do? And you can see that at the end of verse 22. The end of verse 22, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So very simply and clearly there, what are we to be doing? We're to be loving one another. We're to be pursuing one another in love. And he gives two further descriptions of that. He says we're to love one another earnestly, and we're to love one another from a pure heart. Now, before we look at what it means to love one another, just think about the importance of love. Think about the importance of this command. Jesus said about this command that this is the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then he said, number two, right after that, is to love your neighbor as yourself. To further show us the importance of it, he said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So you think about all of the commands in the Old Testament. If you're to sum it up, what are they about? They're about how we love God and how we love other people. Now, sometimes people say, well, then you don't need any other commands. You just need to love people. But we need the other commands of God because they help us to know, how do we really do this? How do we really love God? How do we really love other people? Further, what do we see about love? That without love, we can have all this knowledge, all of this power, all of this eloquence, and yet it means nothing. That's that famous or well-known passage from 1 Corinthians 13 that's often read at weddings about what love is, and it gives all of these descriptions. And then he says, what? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, it means nothing. So without love, we can have all of these wonderful gifts, but they're meaningless. And then from 1 John, we see that God himself is love. And so if we don't love, then we don't know God. Because of who God is, when we truly know God, then we will walk in love towards others. And when we think about love, there's such a connection that we can have to our culture. Because our culture rightly emphasizes love. And we should be thankful for that, that we don't live in a culture like Nazi Germany that did not emphasize loving others, that it emphasized this judgment and this condemnation. And certainly our culture has that. But if we were to just think about the emphasis that is placed upon love, you think about songs where love is all you need, and that we got love to pay the bills, that it doesn't matter if we pay the rent or have food to buy, we got love, and love will take care of everything. Or if you look on Google and I said, how important is love? This is what it said. Love is essential for human well-being, directly tied to physical health, mental resilience, and life satisfaction. Now, I absolutely do not think you should go to Google and ask for counseling advice or about love. We should go to the scriptures. But the point is, just seeing, what does our culture think about it? Go to Google if you want to know what culture thinks. Go to the Word of God if we want to know what's true and what we should believe. And Google says what? Yeah, it's essential. You got to have love. And we can be so thankful that that is true, and we can find common ground with people. When we're talking about them, we can say, wow, I so appreciate how you emphasize love. Like my grandpa, he goes to the Methodist church in Sutter Creek, but he's way more liberal than the church itself. He doesn't believe the Bible. He'll actually argue with the pastor. So he's way on the, he himself calls himself a heretic. But he is always emphasizing that God is love. And so that can be a great point of connection, saying, wow, that is so, you're right in that. God is love, and this should be something that we're thankful for. But having said that, we need to then qualify what's being emphasized by the culture. And the first thing is just to realize that love cannot exist if God does not exist. So while the culture emphasizes love, it then so often denies who God is and denies his word. But that you can't have both. You can't have love and God not be there. Because what is the world apart from God? If there is no God, then the world is just this blind, irrational chance. That's how we came about. That's who we are. We're just these animals. We're these machines. And so there can't be love in that. Then we're just computers who are just reacting to what's going on in our brain. We're not truly free creatures who are loving others. It's only if God exists that there can be love. But then the second thing is that if this God of love exists, and so love exists, then he must be the one who defines what love is. It's not that love is whatever we make love to be, that love is love, and just however you understand love, then that's what love is. No, if God exists, and love exists because God exists, then he is the perfect standard of what that love is. And so we have to look to God, and God, how do you define love? What love is. What truly is love? And so we have to go to the scriptures to understand what love is. We can't look inside of ourselves. We don't define it. We have to let God define it. And in one place where he clearly describes it is in 1 John chapter 3. So you can, it's a good place to turn because it's just two books to the right, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, another great place is 1 Corinthians 13. And that's actually a great, like, way to examine yourself, because we can deceive ourselves into think we're loving other people. But then when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, it gives all these descriptions of what love is. And that can really be helpful. Okay, am I loving? We say, yeah, of course I'm loving. I yell all the time at other people, but I'm loving. Well, then we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and it says what? Love is patient and kind. So it's not, if it's not kind to yell at people, then we know we're not loving when we're yelling at people. And so that's a good way to examine ourselves. More on a broad, general way is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, where we'll read 16 to 18. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the way we know what love is by seeing what Christ did for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He is the one who shows us what love is, and he shows us that that true love is this sacrificial giving of ourselves for the good of another. So if you're like my son who's trying to draw pictures of what I'm preaching, you would think about a person who's just standing there and words are coming out of their mouth, and that's not truly loving someone when we're just saying things. Love does involve the words we use, but John is saying we can't just, love doesn't stop there with just the things we say. It goes to what we're doing. And we know that because of what Christ did for us, that he didn't just say, oh yeah, I love you, and stay up in heaven. No, he showed his love by coming down to this earth, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he is the one who then shows us what love is, because he didn't just say things, but he actually gave himself up for the good of another. So love is this sacrificially giving of ourselves for someone else's good. And again, from other passages, we can see how it's love is selfless and it's unconditional, and it must always be centered on God. True love is us responding to God's love for us. The reason why we give of ourselves for the good of another is because of what God has done for us. And so when we go to our culture again, and we think about how our culture says, love is love. It doesn't matter what form it takes. It doesn't matter who it's with. It's just whatever way you want to express it is love. But instead, we shouldn't think about love as a plus sign, but as an equal sign. So love isn't all of these letters plus whatever else you want to add to it. Instead, actually, love equals something. It equals who God is and what God has done for us. We must conform ourselves to God. Love doesn't conform itself to us. So we then look to God to define what love is. And love, he says, is this sacrificially giving of ourselves for the good of another. Going back now to 1 Peter, he says we're to love one another, but again, he gives two things that qualify this. He says we're to love one another earnestly, so you could think about a guy who's really who's strong, who's athletic, who's someone who's an athlete, that you're being earnest about this, you're working hard. Or you could think about a construction worker that's all I got. Someone who's being diligent and fervent about this, who's earnest, who's working hard to do this. So it's showing what? Love isn't an easy thing. Don't picture someone sitting back, watching TV, just relaxing in the lazy boy. Picture someone who's working diligent in it. Someone who's diligent in gardening. Someone who's diligent in sewing. Someone diligent in cooking or construction or athletics. That it takes work to love one another. And it takes work to love each other because we're hard to love. If we always bore the fruit of the Spirit, it'd be easy to love each other. But the problem is, we don't. We often are the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit as sinners. And so it's hard to love each other. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're such great, great people of love in that kind of honeymoon stage. So you think about someone who's just starting to date or just after getting married, or even in the church it can happen. You go to a new church, and it's like this wonderful honeymoon stage. Everyone's so wonderful, and the pastor's so wonderful, and all the people are so great. The songs are great. And then what that period wears off, and all of a sudden people start to irritate us and bother us, and we don't like things about them. And that's when it becomes difficult to love each other. And so to really love one another, we need to be earnest in this. We need to work hard. And that's also why it's so important to realize that we love each other not because the other person is lovely. We love one another because God is lovely. So our love for others is in response to God's love for us. So even if this other person is being rude to us or being as impatient or won't listen to us, or whatever it is, why do we still love them? Why do we still move towards them in love? Because of who God is. My wife saw something on the internet about when to leave a person and if they're not doing what you say. And again, this is why we shouldn't go to ChatGPT or Google or whatever it is for advice. Because it's what? If they are not doing, if they've just reached this point, then I'm just going to be done with. Now I'm justified in leaving them. Now I'm justified in not loving them. The truth is that why do we love other people? Not because they're giving us what we want. We love others because of what God has done for us. So it's an earnestness. Peter also says it's to be from a pure heart. So it's not a heart that of hypocrisy. It's not a heart, again, that we're trying to get something from the other person. We're just sincerely giving of ourselves for their good because of what God has done for us. So you can think about just that heart, not a crooked heart, not a deformed heart, but a pure heart that's truly loving others because of who God is and what he's done for us. So what are we to do? We're to be those who are loving others in response to God's love for us. Now, why should we do this? Again, it's kind of like a sandwich here. He's given the command in the middle, and at the beginning he gives a reason, and at the after he gives a reason. So the first reason he says in verse 22, at the beginning of it, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. So this first reason, why are we to love one another? What does he say at the beginning there? So we've purified our souls. So because our souls have been purified, this is now the way in which we're to live. We're to love one another. I don't know about you, but when I read this, it kind of doesn't seem to sit right. What does he say? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It almost seems like Peter's saying, because you did the right thing, you purified yourself by your works. But based on the rest of Scripture, it's clear that's not what he's saying. Based on things Peter himself has said, it's clear he's not saying that we are saved or justified by our works. What is he saying, though? That our souls have been purified by your obedience to the truth. It's another way of phrasing the fact that by trusting in Christ, Christ commands us to repent and believe. So when we respond to his command, when we obey what he's saying, when we trust in him alone for our salvation, what happens is our souls are purified, that our souls are cleansed, that he washes us clean. The Spirit, like he talks about in Titus, that it's the washing of regeneration so that we're purified, we're cleansed from our sins. So in certain places, I was just reading in Acts as well, but where Peter says that again, they became obedient to the faith. So it's that same picture of here Christ is commanding, repent and believe. And when we respond to that command, it's as if we're obeying it. But again, it's not an act of obedience by which we earn something. It's just we're freely receiving this gift of salvation. So it's like if someone gives you a gift and they say, here, take this. You're doing what they say, but you don't then take credit and say, oh, wow, look at how great I am that I took this gift. I'm so wonderful for doing it. No, you say, thank you for giving this to me. So it's us humbly receiving this free gift of salvation by which our souls are purified and cleansed. And he says that our souls are purified for a specific purpose, for a sincere brotherly love. One of the reasons why God cleanses us from our sins is so that we might be united together as God's people. God doesn't save us so that we can remain separated. Instead, God saves us so that we could be united together as his people, so that we would be drawn together in this brotherly love. And so because we're now united together in Christ, what are we to do? He says we're to love one another. So because our souls have been purified, we're to love one another. Look now at the second reason in verse 23. So we're to love one another. Why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So what's the second reason he gives as to why we're to earnestly love one another? He says, because you've been born again. So again, if for my son, if you're trying to draw a picture, we're to have this heart, we're to love. Why? Because we've been born again. You can think about something sprouting up, a plant, a tree, that we've been given new life. So because we have this new life, we're to love one another. But notice how Peter's point here is not just that we've been born again, but how we were born again. So he doesn't just say love because you've been born again. No, instead he describes how we were given this new life. And it's because of how we were given new life that we are to love one another. And he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So how were we born again? He says, not of something perishable. If you like to garden, then you can really understand this. Because what happens with seeds is you plant them and you give them the put them in the ground and you water them and you give them light, and then what's supposed to happen? Something's supposed to grow up. But if you're like me, then you're not a very good gardener, and so nothing seems to grow. But no matter how good of a gardener you are, what is true about all plants? Sometime they're gonna perish. I was speaking up at Grizzly Flats, and one of the guys told me how there was a tree in his yard that was over 600 years old that they had to cut down because of all the fires. But even these trees, or you go to big trees and you see these massive trees that have been there hundreds of years, what is true? That even the most sturdy, stable seeds, the plants that come from them, they're perishable. The life comes, but then at some point that life will die. By contrast, Peter says that the seed by which we were born never perishes. And so because it never perishes, we can have confidence that the life which God brought about in us is going to continue to the end. So it's not like God gives us new life and then something happens and that life perishes. No, God gives us eternal life, and that life is going to keep going. He says, how were we born? Not of some perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And to show how this seed that he's describing it as is imperishable, he then quotes from Isaiah in verses 24 and 25. Which says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So whereas grass, plants, trees, whatever it is, those things perish, the word of God abides forever. And so because we were given new life by the word, we can have confidence that this life we've been given is going to continue to the end. A great verse for this is Philippians 1:6, which says, we memorized it at First Baptist Jackson, and Pastor Kim would always have some kind of picture up on the screen. And so this was a thumbs up. And it was someone saying, okay, this we can be confident of this. First Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm confident. God started this work in you, and he's going to continue it until the day that Christ returns. So we can have that confidence. God is at work in us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to keep working in us until that day we see Christ and are changed. And so we can know, okay, he's at work. So we can be working, and we're able to love one another. And what wonderful confidence that gives to us. No matter how many times we've failed, no matter how many times we've been impatient or angry with someone, no matter how many times we've responded in this sinful bitterness towards others that we saw Corrie ten Boom was struggling with, we can know, okay, God's mercies are new. Today's a new day. His grace forgives me for all that's past. And his grace will now strengthen me for what is ahead, so I can try again by his grace. Like Paul talks about in Philippians 3, that I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. So we can give it another shot and say, okay, I rest in his grace to forgive me, and I'm going to try to love that person again. No matter how difficult they may be to love, I can love them because of God's love towards me. So we're to love one another, and we're to do this because our souls have been purified and we've been born again. Now, going on to chapter 3, he's going to describe how we're to do this. So how can we come to love others more? And He's going to say there's things that we need to purge from our life, and there's things that we need to pursue in our life. Or another common way to describe it in the Bible is that we're to put off something and we're to put on something. We need both of those. We can't just get rid of old bad things. We need to then put on certain things and begin to pursue them in our life. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." All of these are just different words to describe things that are totally opposed to love. If we're going to love people, these things can't be true of us. We can't have this malice in which we have this inner hatred of other people. We can't have a deceit where we're not being truthful and honest to people. Hypocrisy, where we're pretending to be something that's not really true. Or envy and slander, where we're wanting what someone has, and then we're slandering them because we don't like who they are. And, I mean, these things are hard enough externally, but then if you think about internally, how much more difficult they become. That it's not just the things that go on outside, but it's also the things that go on inside of us. Because, like, envy is definitely something of the heart that can show itself externally. Same thing with slander, words that come out of our mouth, but then also think about all the things inwardly that we say and we think about other people. And again, with social media today, how much it just feeds these bad things, where it's just all the wonderful things that are basic, the majority of times, lies about what our life is really going on. We can post on there, and then all we see are all the good things and how that tempts just to envy other people and then either slander them in our heart or actually outside. But Peter says if we're truly going to love other people, these things can't be true of us. And so he says we're to put them away. And the imagery that is used elsewhere in Scripture is that picture of having dirty clothes on. And what do we need to do? We need to take off those dirty clothes. We can't continue to have these filthy garments on. We need to get rid of them. We need to put them off. In our house, we like to talk about a dirty diaper. Now, what do you do with a dirty diaper? You don't keep it around. You don't put it on your shelf. You get rid of it as quick as you can because it's going to make everything smell. That's what these qualities are like. It's not things we want to hold on to in our life. We want to get rid of them as quickly as we can. And in Christ, we're able to do this. We're actually able to put these things off. But it begins by us being convicted of them in our own life. And that's why it's so vital for us to be daily, in some way, reading the Scriptures, having that Bible intake, because it serves as a mirror. You know, if we didn't look at ourselves every day in the mirror, it could easily, things could begin to appear on us that we're not aware of. And until we see that's true of us, we won't then have any compulsion to want to get rid of them. So when we read the Scriptures, it functions as that mirror to our soul, revealing what's going on inside of us. And so it shows us, yeah, this is true of us, and this is not good. It's like reading this, and you hear about malice or envy, and you say, wow, that's been going on in my heart, and I didn't even realize it. So it begins by seeing it and then confessing it and saying, Father, forgive me that this has been true. Please help me to turn from that and to seek after you. So these things, we got to get rid of these things, but that's not enough. It's not just take off the old clothes. It's then things that we're to put on, things that we're to pursue. And in some sense, these things are really connected. In one sense, we have to put off the old clothes before we can put on the new. But in another sense, we actually put off the old by putting on the new. You can think about the difference of if you have a bucket of dirty water, how can you get the dirty water out of the bucket? You could just take and dump it all out. Or if you were to just turn on the faucet and run clean water in the dirty bucket, what would happen? It would continually push out the dirty water, and soon it would just be all clean water in the bucket. That's like what happens when we're putting on the new, when we're pursuing these good things. It will push out the bad things in our life. But in another sense, we can't get the good in while the bad is still there. And that would be like having a bucket filled with concrete. You could run water in that bucket all day long, and it's not going to penetrate. If you want to get water in the bucket, you got to get the concrete out so that you can fill the bucket with water. So both of those are true. We got to get rid of these bad things so the good can come in, but we can also push out the bad by putting on the new. And that's what then Peter has here, the emphasis of what we're to be pursuing, what we're to be seeking after. In verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So he says we're to be longing for something, we're to be pursuing after something, and he describes it as the pure spiritual milk. And he uses this example of an infant longing for his or her, the milk of his or her mother. So a newborn infant longs for milk. Why? Because infants know by God's grace that without milk, they're going to die. So they have this insatiable longing to get the milk because they know that by the milk, what? By the milk they live, by the milk they grow. Without their mother's milk, infants will die. So the same way in which an infant longs for their mother's milk, Peter says we're to be longing for the word in that way. And he says the reason is because by the word, by this pure spiritual milk of the word, we grow up into salvation. So we cannot grow spiritually apart from the word of God. By the word of God, we daily live, and by the word of God, we grow up into salvation. And so our spiritual growth as believers, our progress in the faith is directly connected to our spiritual consumption of the Word of God. I don't know how many of you have heard the song Dusty Bibles. My sons really like to listen to it. Maybe you've heard it on the radio. But it has this line, and I like to sing it in a country accent that my wife really does not like. But it goes, we got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones, and wonder why we feel this way. So we got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones, and then we're wondering, what's going on with me? Why am I still struggling? Now, maybe for you it's not the phone, but it can be anything that distracts us. It can be any kind of thing that draws us away from the Word. And then we wonder, what's going on? Why am I so struggling? And the point of the song isn't that if we just read our Bibles, then all of our problems go away. But the point is that it is truly the case that through the Word of God alone, we live and we grow. And if you thought about a person who hadn't eaten for a month, and then they go to the doctor and they say, hey, doc, I've really not been feeling good. You know, I've been having all of these bad symptoms. All of these horrible things have been going on in my life. And the first question the doctor asks is, well, tell me about your diet. How have you been eating? And the person says, well, you know, I haven't eaten for a month. The doctor said, well, okay, I get all the symptoms, but we got to start there. We got to start by you eating properly, because if you're not eating properly, then your health is going to totally decline. And we can see the effects of malnutrition, if you've seen the pictures, or like me going to Congo, of these kids in third world countries who are suffering the devastating effects of malnutrition. But it's no surprise to us. We know that apart from food, we will die physically. But think about what we would look like if we had a mirror that could show us our spiritual condition. And if we are neglecting the Word of God, what would we look like spiritually? We would look like a person who physically has not eaten for months. And yet what can happen is when we think about these struggles that we face in life, you know, like common struggles of anxiety or bitterness or anger, some of the more, might think, more severe problems of depression or PTSD or OCD, that when we look at those issues, so often, whenever the Bible's brought up, it's seen as being this superficial answer. That, what are you talking about? You don't need the Bible for these kinds of things. We need some real help. But if what Peter is saying is true, that it's by the Word of God that we grow up into salvation, that though we often can give superficial answers, it's not the Bible that is superficial. The Bible, as Peter says, is living and abiding. Or like from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So whereas we can give superficial answers, the Bible is anything but superficial. God has given us in His Word the answers that we need to the problems we face. And if we will trust Him and seek His wisdom through the Scriptures, then we know this is where true help and healing is found. Here is where I find true growth and transformation in my life. Because it's by the Word that I grow, by the Word that I'm sustained. So how should we respond? We should respond by this delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating upon it day and night. And it's been really helpful for me recently just picking one psalm and then trying to think about it during the day. Just in the morning, say, okay, I'm going to reflect upon this psalm. And anytime I find my thoughts just beginning to dwell on things, I say, no, Lord, I want to think about this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Or like one pastor described it as having like a lozenger. I don't ever say that word right. But one of those hard cough drops that you just suck on. That's what we want the scriptures to be. It's just this thing that we're meditating upon constantly throughout the day. So to start, you could just say, okay, I find myself dwelling about this bad thing. Instead, when I find myself dwelling there, I'm going to turn my thoughts to begin to think about this truth about who God is. And by that, we can slowly begin to grow up into salvation as we delight in His Word. Last thing Peter says now in verse 3, he concludes this section by saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we'll grow up into salvation as we long for the Word if this is true, if we've tasted that God is good. Think about how that applies to believers and to unbelievers. For those of us who've trusted in Christ, for whom Christ is our Savior and Lord, this verse applies because it reminds us the reason why we should long for the Scriptures is not because of this guilt trip. You know, can stand up here and say, you got to read your Bibles more. You got to do it. Read your Bibles. And maybe if I was to yell loud and long enough, then you would say, okay, we better listen to this guy so that he'll stop talking this way. And that could just burden you in that way. But that's not what Peter does. He says, no, why do you want to read your Bibles? Why should you long for the Word of God? Because we've tasted that God is good. So it should be the fact that we love the Lord. We long to know Him, that's what draws us to His Word. We don't do it so that we can check off our spiritual checklist, or so that we can earn these points with God, or again, so out of this burden of guilt. No, the reason why we go to the Scriptures is because we've seen that God is better, that His Word is better than all of the things that distract us. And so we go to the Word and we say, and often there's times when we go and we think, I don't see anything, I don't feel anything, but Lord, I am here by faith because I love You and I want to know You. Please open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law. So we go there by faith, longing to know Him because we've really tasted that He is good. And we just read this book with our boys where it's going through all these things about who a Christian is, and one of the things is that we're tasters. We've tasted that God is good. And it gave the analogy of the difference between someone telling you that honey is sweet or having it sit on your counter and you taking it down and actually tasting it. And when you put it in your mouth, you see, wow, this is good. And that's, as believers, we've seen God's goodness. We've seen his faithfulness in his life. And that draws us to go back to him for more. For an unbeliever, this shows that that what it means to come to know Jesus, to trust in Jesus, is not just that we have information about him, but that we've experienced the fact of him providing us with our great need. So you think about a person on a really hot day, they have this great awareness of their need for water. They're thirsty. And so then when someone gives them a cup of water, they taste the goodness and their need is satisfied. So if you're here today as one who doesn't yet know Christ, realize that apart from him, you have broken his law. You are under his just condemnation because you have rebelled against him. And he says the punishment you deserve is to suffer eternity in hell. You are in desperate need. But then may you taste that God is good, that he has provided you what you need, that just like that person who feels his thirst and has that satisfied with a cup of water, may you see you are in desperate need, but that Christ is the one who's able to save you, that though you are a great sinner, Jesus is the great Savior, and he freely offers you eternal life if you will turn from your sins and trust in him. So to come to Christ means that we've tasted his goodness. And as believers, we continually taste his goodness every day as he holds us up in trials, as he rejoices our hearts in sad times, as he helps us to fight against temptation. So may we look to him and may we see, yes, he is good. And may his goodness then give us this hunger and this longing to seek more and more after him. So what are we to do? We are to purify our souls. Sorry, we're to love one another. Why are we to do that? Because our souls have been purified and because we've been born again. And how are we to do that? By getting rid of all that's in our life that is opposed to the Lord and by diligently longing for his word because we've tasted that he is good. Let's pray together. Father, please do forgive us for how much we get distracted by all the things of this world, how so many things tempt us to turn our eyes away from you, to cause us to look and to seek satisfaction in other things. Remind us that you are better than anything the world can give us. Help us to truly behold the fact that you are good, that we would not just have information about you, but we would really taste and experience and know how good you are so that we would long for you more and more. May we be like the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That we would long for your word because we would see that it's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And may you convict us of the ways in which we disobey your word and then lead us in the way everlasting, that we would earnestly love one another because of your great love for us. Thank you that you hold us fast even when we fall. Help us to keep going as we rest in your grace and as we long to see you glorified in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.